I don't know how your week has been, but I remember being here at church last week, going home after a reasonably long day, turning on my computer and hearing the news that Whitney Houston, the famous American singer, had passed away in a hotel room somewhere in, I think it was Los Angeles. Now I must admit that I was saddened by the news, partly because she came to fame during the period when I was growing up. She was one of the famous singers of that era. And so she was someone whose music I knew. She was also someone that I paid attention to as a young Christian growing up. She was a singer who claimed to be a Christian. And so I was interested in her as a person, as a Christian, and interested to see how her career would go. But look at the way she ended up. Basically, she mixed with the wrong crowd and her life became a disaster. She started off a Christian, but many are wondering now if she finished one. A lot of people out there in cyberspace have been asking that kind of question. Perhaps we don't know exactly how she was with the Lord at the end, although as recently as 2009 she did claim that she was turning back to the Lord. In the end, that's for God to decide. But something we do know for sure, and this is something that not just Christians say, but your average commentator out there, they do see how greatly her career was affected negatively by everything that she went through. From a Christian perspective, we can say that to some extent she gave in to the efforts of the world to re-educate her. And friends, this is a choice that every single Christian has to make. Am I going to live out what I'm told here every Sunday? Am I going to live out my faith? Or am I going to join the crowd to follow the world and do everything that everyone else does? It's a choice that we have to make for ourselves every day. And every single day, thousands upon thousands of different decisions we have to make. And in each of those decisions, we have to decide, am I going to follow God in His way, or am I going to follow the crowd? Now, Daniel and his friends were in a similar situation. The Babylonian state was trying to educate them, to turn them into good servants of the world. But Daniel and his friends resisted the pressure to be indoctrinated by the world. They resisted worldly re-education. They decided to stick to God and to live God's way. And by sticking to the lessons that they knew about God while going to school in the world and learning the lessons of the world, God was able to use them to teach the world a lesson. And that was a lesson that went right to the top, to none other than King Nebuchadnezzar himself. You know the story. King Neb had a dream, but none of his wise men could tell him what it was, let alone give him the interpretation of the dream. This made Neb angry, and so he decided to kill all of the wise men of Babylon. But Daniel intervened. He asked the king for a stay of execution while he sought to uncover the mystery of the king's dream. And so Daniel got together with his friends and asked them to pray, asking God to reveal the dream to Daniel. And God did so. God revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel in a nighttime vision. And the revelation of this mystery confirmed for Daniel how wisdom and power belong to God, for which God was deserving of eternal praise. Today, we join the story with Daniel going to Arioch, the guy that King Neb had appointed to kill all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel went to Arioch and said, "Hey bro, put down your sword. Don't kill the wise men. but take me to see the king. I will interpret his dream. Now you get the impression that Arioch wasn't too keen to kill all the wise men of Babylon in the first place, because in verse 25 we see that he brought Daniel in before the king hastily. He didn't want the wise men to die. So he ends up introducing Daniel to the king. And the words he used are quite interesting here, because perhaps he didn't know that the king knew Daniel already, but he simply introduces Daniel as being a man from among the sons of the Jewish exile who will make known the interpretation of the dream to the king. Now, I assume Arioch didn't know the ins and outs of what had happened previously before the king with his wise men. But the king, he was after more than just the interpretation of the dream, wasn't he? He wanted to know the dream itself. And we see that he asked this very thing of Daniel in verse 26. But at the same time, we can see that it looks like the king recognized who was standing before him. Ah, Belteshazzar. Notice how the king was using Daniel's Babylonian name. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Well, Daniel knew perfectly well what was at stake here. He knew that the Babylonian state was trying to re-educate him and his friends, but he also wanted Nebuchadnezzar to learn a lesson from this situation as much as possible. It was time for Neb to receive a little education. And notice how Daniel doesn't go on to answer King Neb's question directly. King Neb had asked, "Are you able to tell me the dream and its interpretation?" But Daniel answered by ignoring himself and pointing out who couldn't and who could reveal and interpret the dream of the king. First of all, those who couldn't. In verse 27, Daniel says to the king, "The mystery that the king is asking about, no wise men, magicians, diviners, or astrologers are able to tell the king." You know, we human beings, we reckon we know things. But we only know things as God reveals them to us through our senses. If we didn't have eyes to see, or ears to hear, or a sense of touch, we wouldn't know anything. But even what God allows us to know through the normal operation of our senses and the organizing power of our mind, you know, we know a lot of things through that, but all of that is at best limited. We don't know everything. And the fact that there was something that the wisest men in all of the empire of the Babylonians didn't know. These wise men who are famous even today for their wisdom, there was something that they didn't know. This reminds us of the fact that human knowledge is limited. The wise men of Babylon didn't know, but there was someone who did. By way of contrast to the Babylonians, there was a God in heaven who knew. Once again, we see here how Daniel, he leaves himself out of the equation. What he's interested in doing is contrasting the ultimately unwise wise men of Babylon with the God who knows everything. "The wise men don't know, O king. Nevertheless, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he and no one else, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of time." In the end, we need to realize this. In the end, it is only God who has all knowledge. It is only God who knows everything. And what God knows includes the past, the present, and the future. Because history is his story. Whatever happens, past, present, future, all of it is a part of God's story, a story that God is directing. And this is something that Daniel wanted King Nebuchadnezzar to understand. The one who reveals mysteries, the God who lives in heaven, he is the one who has made known to you what will happen. It's got little, if anything, to do with me. Now in verse 30, Daniel touches upon his own role in all of this. Concerning myself, it's not through any wisdom in me that is greater than other living men that this mystery has been revealed to me, but simply that you, O king, might know the dream and its interpretation. This is something that God has revealed. It's got little to do with me. It's got nothing to do with any personal wisdom of mine, but everything to do with the God in heaven who reveals mysteries to men. Now, after saying that, Daniel went on to describe what the king wanted to know. He described the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, you were looking around, and behold, a great big statue. The statue was enormous and dazzling in splendor, standing before you, and it looked terrifying. And then Daniel, he went on to describe in some detail the structure of this statue. Now basically, it consisted of four parts. There was a head made of fine gold. Its arms and chest were made of silver. Its abdomen and thighs were made of bronze. And then it had legs of iron, with its feet also made of iron, but iron mixed with clay. But then, as King Nebuchadnezzar was looking at this awesome statue, there was a stone not cut out by human hands that came flying through the air to strike the statue, smashing its feet. And with its feet smashed, the whole statue came tumbling down, smashing the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. Everything came tumbling down. And the end result was that, just like with a nuclear bomb, you've got this massive dust cloud when you've got a big bomb going off. There was this big dust cloud which blew all of the bits of the statue like chaff into the air. And the bits were carried away by the wind such that nothing was left. Except out of this dust cloud emerged a mountain. That stone that had been cut out by someone or something not using hands, well, this stone had grown into a mountain. This stone had grown into the place where the statue once had been, as a great mountain which filled the whole of planet Earth. Well, I don't know what your dreams are like, but this dream, I think you'd have to say, was pretty fancy. But what does it mean? Now, Daniel's interpretation of the dream is found in verses 36 to 46. The head of gold was King Nebuchadnezzar himself, representing the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had been given power, might, and honour by the God of heaven to rule over a mighty kingdom and all of its people and animals. Nebuchadnezzar was like the King of Kings. He was so powerful. And this is true, according to the history that we know. The Babylonian Empire extended from Persia in the east to Egypt in the west. It's an empire that extended over 1,500 kilometres. It was a big and impressive empire. But the Babylonians wouldn't be top dog forever. In fact, in just 45 years' time, after King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, the Persians would conquer Babylon. And the silver arms and chest, well, it represents historically the Persians, although this wasn't pointed out in specific detail to King Neb. All he knew was that his kingdom was going to be replaced by someone else's. And after that, there would be a third kingdom. A third kingdom symbolized by the abdomen and thighs of bronze. This empire would rule over all the earth, we're told in verse 39. And this is consistent with what we know of the extent of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Now Alexander, he took Greek rule from Greece down to Egypt and all the way across to India. It was a massive empire. If you're calculating from east to west, 5,000 kilometres. That's big for back in those days. But how ironic that the point of Alexander's greatest success in conquering one of the largest empires that the world had seen, probably the largest empire that the world had ever seen up until that point in time, at the relatively young age of 32, Alexander died. We're not sure why he died. Speculation is it's either a fever, some kind of fever it's reported that he died of, but some historians think, well, perhaps it was deliberate poisoning. So much for Alexander. But even after that empire, there was more to come. It would be another 300 years. But eventually, the remnants of Alexander's Greek empire would be incorporated into the Roman Empire. Now we know that the Romans, they had a highly organized military. And this is why they're described here as being as strong as iron. And just like iron that crushes everything in its path, the Romans would extend their rule over much of the earth. Their empire at its height extended from Spain in the west to the Persian Gulf in the east. Once again, over 5,000 kilometres wide. Yet, there was a brittleness to the Roman Empire. It lasted for a long time. But here we see that the feet and toes were made partly of iron and partly of clay, and Daniel spent some time looking at this. The whole point of iron and clay mixed together is, well, these things don't mix well. And this symbolised the fact that Rome would be a divided empire. According to verse 43, the great mixture of people incorporated within this empire just wouldn't gel, and division would result. And we know historically that the Roman Empire eventually divided into East and West. Now, this happened in the year 395. And this division is even reflected today in the division of Christianity in Europe between the Roman Catholics in the West and the Eastern Orthodox in the East. That happened partly as a result of the division of the Roman Empire. In the West, they spoke Latin, whereas in the East, they spoke Greek. And over time, they drifted apart. Now, Daniel, he's interested in the structure of the statue, particularly the feet. But the significance of the vision of the statue is found not so much in the structure of the statue itself, but in what happens to the statue. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the awesome, imposing statue was destroyed by a stone. And so we need to think about, well, what's the significance of this stone? Well, this is explained in verse 44. In the days of these kings, says Daniel, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom will shatter and put an end to all of the former kingdoms, and it will stand forever. You see the point of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream? The point is that the kingdoms of men will not endure. The point is that the kingdoms of men are going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the empire which will endure forever. You might think your empire is the pinnacle of wisdom and power, Neb, but there's someone more powerful than you And he is telling you that it's his kingdom that counts, not yours. Human empires come and go, but the kingdom of God established by the messianic stone will grow to become the sole eternal world empire. Now, I don't know what you would have thought if you had heard a dream like that, but we see that King Neb was impressed. Forgetting his stature as the great king of a great empire, we see King Neb bowing down in verse 46, paying homage to Daniel. Now, this is something that kings just don't do, to bow down to someone else. But here we see King Neb doing it. And then in verse 47, we see the result of reverse re-education. Here was King Nebuchadnezzar thinking he could re-educate Daniel in the ways of the Babylonians. But here we get Nebuchadnezzar learning a lesson. And as he bows down before Daniel, he confesses, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords who reveals mysteries." Here we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, had learnt something new. And as a result, Daniel and his friends got promoted. The God of heaven, Daniel's God, our God, we need to realize that he is truly the God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the one true God. And because of this, there is no one else in the whole of this universe like him. Being the creator of everything means that there is no one, nothing that can compare with him. And because he started it all, that means that his kingdom reigns. His kingdom rules supreme. And the stone in that vision is a picture of Jesus in Jewish thinking. They often thought of the stone or a stone as being a picture of the Messiah. This is Jesus who came to destroy the empires of men. And he commenced this task of building his universal empire by capturing the Roman Empire through the spread of the Word of God. And ever since that time, his kingdom has been growing throughout the world. Friends, the truth is, our God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. His kingdom reigns. But if this is the truth, then the question for each one of us is, what are you going to do about it? Now, going back to Whitney Houston, the tragedy of that woman's life was the tragedy of a young Christian girl growing up and coming under the influence of the world, leading to mental and ultimately physical destruction. She started off proud of the fact that she was a Christian, that she grew up in the church singing gospel songs. She wanted to sing her heart out in order to praise God for his gift of music. She once said, "God has given me a voice to sing with, and that's what I do." I found it hard to believe then that in the early 90s, she got involved with Bobby Brown, an R&B singer and part-time rapper, who at the time didn't have a good reputation. Brown had started out singing with the R&B boy band New Edition. Don't know if any of you know them. But he was eventually voted out by the other members of the band because they were concerned about his lewd behaviour and uncontrollable nature on stage. They didn't want to be tainted with his reputation. And something of his attitude to life can be captured in his hit single, My Prerogative, which apparently was written in response to being booted off that band, New Edition. This was written by Bobby in 1988. Look at his words. This is a statement of his life, right? "They say I'm crazy. I don't really care. That's my prerogative. They say I'm nasty, but I don't give a damn. Getting girls is how I live. Now, about a year after penning those words, Whitney got involved with Brown. About 3 years after that, 1992, they got married. The result? Whitney, joining together with her husband, thought it would be fun to do drugs. They liked smoking marijuana laced with cocaine. And they did it together. Times, a whole week would just go by. They say, just watching the TV. Not even talking to each other, just going, huh, huh. There were reports of incidents of domestic violence. And everyone noticed that Whitney, over time, became increasingly erratic in her behaviour. And all of this took a toll on her voice and basically destroyed her career as a singer. So much for being a Christian. Thanks in large part to Bobby Brown, Whitney was drawn away from God and into the dark side. And it seems to me that in the midst of all of that, she lost sight of the fact that God's kingdom is the sole eternal reality. She lost sight of the fact that God's kingdom is supreme, and that her need was to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. She, in effect, allowed herself to be re-educated by the world and paid a terrible price. And this is something that her mother could see happening. In an interview with Oprah in 2009, Whitney talked about a time when her mum came to her place with the police trying to rescue her daughter. And she said to Whitney, with the police standing around her, "I'm not losing you to the world. I'm not losing you to Satan. I want my daughter back." Her mum understood what had been happening. Now, whether at the end of her life she generally turned back to God, only God ultimately knows. We don't yet know the reason for her death, but it's known that she was taking all sorts of medications for anxiety, taking sleeping pills, all of this kind of stuff. And it's suspected that her death was linked to her use of some of these medications mixed with alcohol. If she did turn back, she was mangled by the world, and she never ever fully recovered. Her life was a tragedy, but it also stands as a warning about what can happen to Christians if we allow ourselves to be re-educated by the world. The simple fact of the matter is, all of us are living in the world. And this means that it's so easy for us to be tempted by the world. So easy for us to forget that the ultimate reality is the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know everything that's happening in your life, but I wonder, is what happened to Whitney happening in your life? Are you slowly being lost to Satan? Are you paying more attention to the crowd, following the fashion of the day, listening to its music, living its way, rather than following the way of the cross? Have you gotten mixed up with the wrong crowd, seeking to fit in with the world, somehow embarrassed of identifying as a Christian? Now, we could go through here some of the marks of compromise with the world. Following your friends to parties where all sorts of ungodliness goes on because you reckon that's cruel. Using language, however disguised, that uses God's name in vain, or that's full of F this, F that, and other expletives just because your friends talk that way. Paying more attention to the messages of the world communicated through music and movies and videos than to God and his word. Thinking that romantic love is a matter of doing stuff with your boyfriend or girlfriend without ever thinking about the importance of commitment as expressed through marriage. Getting romantically involved with whoever, regardless of whether they have the same beliefs as you. How can you, a Christian, ever be one flesh with someone who doesn't care about the kingdom of God? But sadly, that's what happened to Whitney. If only she hadn't been attracted by Bobby in the first place. If only she had met someone for whom the kingdom of God was important. Think about how different her life might have been. In talking to Oprah about her decision to divorce Bobby, Whitney said, "I wasn't going to be in an unholy matrimony. I wasn't going to be living with a man who decided that he wasn't going to live the same way I did, or thought about marriage and me the same way. Being loyal, being dedicated, being true, being faithful, all those things. I wasn't going to live with someone like that." Sadly, this realization of incompatibility came 18 years too late. If only she had seen earlier the incompatibility between the kingdom of God and Bobby's belief in his own prerogative. Friends, God wants us to understand that the kingdom of God is going to replace all human empires and rule the world forever. God's kingdom is the ultimate reality. Just make sure you don't despise this truth by the way you live your life. Jesus came bringing in this kingdom, and he realized the most important thing was for each one of us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I conclude with the words of one of Whitney's last songs. She entitled one of her later albums, "I Look to You for a Reason." "As I lay me down, heaven hear me now. I'm lost without a cause after giving it my all. Winter storms have come and darkened my sun. After all that I've been through, who can I turn to? I look to you. I look to you. After all my strength is gone, in you I can be strong."